If you were God, how would you do it? If you had a plan of salvation to come up with and figure out how to create human beings who would eventually come into the family of God, who would actually be spirit, sons of God, just like Jesus Christ, how would you do it? What plan would you come up with? Now, maybe we don't think of that too often, but when we are going through trials in life, problems, tragedies comes along, we think, why is it that God couldn't keep me from that problem? We do know when big problems hit nations, oftentimes they look at God and say, he's the one that's at fault. But in our specific lives, we wonder sometimes why we have to go through this trial. Why is it that God set it up that we would have to go through this process? Wouldn't there be another way for us to prove ourselves or whatever God desires so that we can be in his kingdom? Why do we have to go through this physical life and start with having kids and bear kids? We had a child born in Kansas City this past week, little Stephen, 6 pounds, 15 ounces, and 20 inches long. For you women's sake, I mentioned that. The guys aren't interested how long they are. They're not tall yet, they're long, they're still down. But it is quite interesting what we go through, whether it be mosquitoes. Why are mosquitoes there? Why are there the problems with air, water, food? You know, it seems like all these problems that come along, our bodies, why is it that a little thorn causes us great problems in our flesh? Why could God have done it a different way? If we were God, could we have come up with a better plan? We know the world is full of troubles, absolutely, and we know what people's reaction is. If you go to Job, and I had this one set all ready to go. If you go to the book of Job, you see that he had about as many trials as anybody would ever want to have. Job, Psalms, Proverbs here. Job 1, chapter 1. And we understand from looking at this that Satan was not going around looking at Job wondering what he could do. That's quite a statement, I know, but when you look back at the beginning here of the chapter, verses 1 through 7, we see that God simply asked the question in verse 6 that there's a day when the sons of God came to present themselves. The Lord said to Satan, verse 7 in Job 1, "From where do you come from?" And Satan simply answered, "Look, I'm going to and fro on the earth." He didn't say, "I'm looking at your servant Job." That didn't come up. "And I'm just walking back and forth on it to cause my regular problems, I guess." And then God is the one who brings up Job. Now it's almost, you think, man, is God doing that with me? That Satan is going to and fro and God says, "Well, what about Mark? Have you taken a look at him?" Mark said, "No, don't go that direction at all." None of us would want God to bring our name up to Satan, would we? Not in this scenario. Have you taken a look at Delvin? So we have then Satan being asked about Job, meaning that God has something in mind here where he really wants to teach Job a lesson. Otherwise, he would not have singled out Job. Basically, Satan thought the same thing God did. He's blameless, an upright man. So what can Satan do? And he knew, of course, that he could only go so far anyway, that he wasn't just about to tackle Job and go down and curse his family, because he knew that he can't get away with anything he wants to get away with. So you know the story, and deal that was made here, so to speak, although it wasn't. God had something in mind. Satan was very happy to go along with it and say, "Sure, I'll do some dirty work here." But we see what happened here in verse 15 with the oxen plowing, donkeys there, and then the Sabians in verse 15 coming along, raiding them, killing all the servants. In every case this happens, all the servants are killed and everything else is destroyed. Then in verse 16, same thing happens, and you have all the sheep that die along with the servants. Verse 17, the Chaldeans come along, and all the camels are taken, and the servants are killed. While he's speaking, verse 18, sons and daughters. And you could take this a little bit. We had a rancher in Texas on a holy day lose all his sheep. Just a blizzard came along. This is down in Texas, far south. Blizzard comes along and kills all the sheep in one day. And that's tough enough to take, but this next one was really hard. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in your oldest son's house. Suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young men, and they're dead. And I'm alone, escaped to tell you. And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. Now that's about as tragic as you can get. If you were God, would you have done that? Would you have allowed that to happen? This is tragic. It is really tragic. I know we are very grateful. We pray that God would protect our children, that he would protect our grandchildren, that he would protect my brother and sister and Marion's brother and sister. And you think of family members. And of course, we always think of the church, that God would put his hand over the church, which we, I guess, naturally expect to happen because we are his first fruits. But we don't want anyone messing with our grandkids. We want them protected. So when this happens, it is really tough. God must have wanted to give Job a lesson, a spiritual lesson here. I don't think there's anything more written on about any other guy than Job, maybe David. David and Job, you read a lot about them. Of course, some on Abraham, some on Isaac, some on Jacob in Genesis, quite a bit on them. But Job and David are two of the biggest in the Old Testament. So God had something in mind, and he must have felt that the only way to get across to Job, if he were preparing him for a certain position, we know that. He's appointing him for some job in the world tomorrow. But he had to do it this way. And yet, look at all the suffering that Job went through. That was an absolutely huge test. Now, we know that the natural proclivity would be exactly what Job's wife did, and that would be in chapter 2 and verse 8, where Job takes himself a potsherd, scrapes himself. Then his wife said, "Do you still hold to your integrity? Just curse God and die. Just get it over with, Job. This is way too much. You're going through too much suffering." But she didn't mind that. And so a lot of people do that. They curse God because they think he's in the wrong. Now, I'm sure that that thought may have passed some of your minds. I know it definitely has some people because they've told me that. They said, "Well, I've told God that he's wrong." And, you know, that's pretty bold, but God can take those things. He's not going to destroy us if we do, but it's a wrong thing to say to God. I wouldn't advise it, because we know God is never wrong. We might change his mind about some things, and we can pray, and we can discuss things, and maybe negotiate a little bit. We know that that's been done in the Bible, but we don't just say, curse God and die. So we take a look at this and we think, well, God says that all who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. There is suffering. And we know that the Apostle Paul said that to Timothy because Timothy probably didn't understand why Paul had to be in prison. No doubt he was writing about that because he told Timothy, look, don't worry about me and my shackles, so to speak. God has not given us a spirit of fear, Timothy, which it seems like you have, a little bit of fear. Everybody has to suffer a little bit. Is there any way to do it differently? When we go back to Deuteronomy 8, I think there's some good lessons here. Deuteronomy chapter 8. After I go through Deuteronomy 8, we're going to take a look at three historic events, one of which was stepped all over by the sermonette guy. Nevertheless, it's okay. That happens a lot. Deuteronomy 8. We know the story here. This is the last year before the Israelites are going to be in the wilderness, the last year before they enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 8. These kids have grown up now, and they are, the kids 1 through 20 at this time weren't even alive when Joshua and Caleb went into the promised land to scout it out. They weren't even alive, the 1 through 20-year-olds. The ones who were 21 through 40 were there, but they were 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 up to about 19 years of age when it all happened. Nobody else was around. Everybody else had died or was about to die. And that's why God said to them, basically, you don't remember what I said, because they were too young overall. The 19-year-olds may have. But notice what he said to those now who went through the 40-year period. He's telling them in verse 1 of chapter 8, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way. And by the way, I may have gotten that wrong a little bit. 20, and then you add 40 to it, so you get up to 60 years old, right? So just to back up a little bit and refigure on that one. But again, these were all pretty young people. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. So basically, nobody over the age of 59, I guess you would say, to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you should keep his commandments or not. Now, that's quite something that for 40 years he was going to test and humble them, because I suppose he could have delayed if he would have wanted to. I think they learned a big lesson from what happened to their parents. Their parents probably telling them, look, if you want to go into the promised land, because remember, they said, wait a minute, we will go into the promised land. At first they said, we won't. Then they said, no, we'll go. So they were probably telling their kids, look, don't make the mistake we did. You obey. At least some of them, they still kept sacrificing in a way that they shouldn't have. But overall, they wanted their kids to be in the promised land, I'm sure. But the important thing here is to test you in order to know what was in your heart. God has to know what is in our heart. And it's interesting, if you do a study of in your heart or heart lifted up, as we will see, that is stated over and over again in the Bible. What is in our heart? Humble you and test you. Here in verse 16 in Deuteronomy 8, it says a little bit different. To do you good in the end. To do you good in the end. So it's to test you, but I want the best for you. That's why I'm testing you. Now, if we can look at tests that way, it's going to be very helpful to us all when we do have the tests. But often we don't look at it when we are reacting to something or when we are out of control, instead of having self-control. We become emotional. We lose all reason, don't we? If you're like me, I do sometimes. But our way of life is supposed to be reasonable, self-controlled, thinking what God has told us, and not be like the rest of the world that has no hope. So we're going to take a look at three historic events. When Mr. Beecham mentioned historical events, I showed my notes to Marion and I said, historic events, that's what I have down here, historic events. But I've got three of them. Of course, I have a sermon, so I better have two more. One is the fall of Satan, because when you look at what happened to Satan the devil, you must know something in order to place all of us in the kingdom. So the fall of Satan, the creation of mankind, that was an historic event. And also the future event that's not so historic, but that will be, it's called immortality. Changing to immortality. Historic only in the sense that we had, of course, Jesus Christ as our example of going from flesh to immortality. So the fall of Satan, Ezekiel 28. And let's, in this case, go to the center. There's two stories here, one about the prince of Tyre and one about the king of Tyre. And I think as we'll see when we go through here, we see what happened with the king of Tyre, and then we can go back to see what happened to the prince of Tyre and realize that God is simply telling us the prince of Tyre had his problems because he was following the example of the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre in this case being, as we shall see. Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection. So we see right away that this is not a man, impossible to be a human being. You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Sometimes we think Eden was only there when God created Adam and Eve. But it seems that it was there beforehand. You were in Eden, the garden of God, at the time that he was okay. You know, oftentimes I think this way. When I read the story in Genesis, I think in terms of, well, here you have God created Adam and Eve, and then he creates this garden of Eden, but it's pretty evident. You have a garden there before. And so it's not that Satan was allowed to come in. He was already there at one time. Doesn't that seem to be the case here when I read it? Every precious stone which you're covering, the sardius, topaz, and all the rest of these special exotic minerals, the workmanship of your timbrels, pipes, were prepared for you on the day you were created. Music, in other words, was there. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, until iniquity was found in you. Now remember, before you have the creation of Adam and Eve, you have this background. It says, by the abundance of your trading, and this reminds me of Babylon, and how human beings can get so caught up with the materialism of this world that it causes us to be corrupted. But you became filled with violence, you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Your heart was lifted up. Now this is exactly what God did not want to happen with the Israelites. He said, I don't want your heart to be lifted up. Because if your heart is lifted up, then you're going to forget that I'm the one that gave you all these blessings. If your heart is humble, then you'll be okay. If it's like a little child, you know, those kids that we blessed not too long ago, I'm looking at one of them right now. If your heart is humble, then you'll be fine. But once you get lifted up, and we'll go through some of the descriptions of being lifted up so that we can take a look at ourselves, then you're going to be in trouble. You're going to forget me. It says, you corrupted your wisdom, so I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, and I think that's where it switches back to the physical. So you have the prince of Tyre, and it says right in the very beginning, verse 2, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up. And you say, I'm a god. I sit in the seat of gods. Almost a description of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, isn't it? Where you have the man of sin saying the same thing. I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. Yet God says to him, you're a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Now, if we have that much power, if we have that much authority, then we would be lifted up by God himself. If he wants to lift us up and place us in a position, that's fine. But until such time, then we cannot lift ourselves up. We cannot follow Satan the devil. So you have here then, basically, the fall of Satan. The heart is his problem. Now, with this background, you're going to create. So let's say you're God. You had this this angelic realm in front of you, and you have one of the guys that rebels. And this one is your best CEO, the guy, the best manager, the one that you thought was the peak of your creation, okay? And this guy rebels, and you see that his heart was lifted up. What are you going to do? Now, I'm not saying that God didn't know in advance that this was not possible, because God cannot be limited in what he knows. I don't believe that you could say God did not know that there would be sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. So as long as you have, when you have law, that is, you're going to have the opposite side of it. You're going to have breaking of the law. So God had to know that, because God is all-knowing. I don't believe God is surprised, although God doesn't know which way we're going to choose. God, I'm not saying that he was created, that Lucifer was created to sin. There's the possibility that any one of the covering cherub could sin, or any of the angelic realm could sin. Nevertheless, what would you do now if that happened, and if you didn't know that such a thing would have happened? Would you start now by creating people as spirit? And the answer is, I don't think so. I don't think so. So what would you do? Well, you go to the next section on the next historic event, and that's the creation of mankind. You have in Genesis 2 where it says that God created mankind out of the dust of the ground. Didn't happen with the angelic beings. They were created spirit. So why couldn't God do that with us? He could have. He could have made a spirit, although then we wouldn't be sons of God. There must be something else to take place before we could be the sons of God in a different way than the angels were sons of God, because they were called sons of God too, weren't they? So it had to be something else that happens. We're made a little lower than the angels, but we're made with a greater potential than the angels. So what do we have? We have us being made out of the dust of the ground, and we also have the fact that if we sin, then we will die and cease to exist. There was an article by a minister named Phil Sandilands. I believe he's in Dallas, is where he is. It's an article called An Aberration, is what it's called. And I read it and thought it was very good, in the sense that we can understand where we are in time. He wrote the following, and this is in a subtitle called God's Timeline. Imagine that we are on a point of infinitely long time. In one direction is eternity in the past. So you have this one long line, and we're kind of right in the middle here. In one direction, we have eternity in the past. It includes the events of the New and the Old Testaments. It includes the creation of the heavens and the earth and the angels of God. Going back even further is the creation of the plan that would ultimately create time itself. The other direction is eternity in the future. The end of this world's governments, the removal of Satan, the ushering in of the millennium. Even farther forward, we see the great white throne judgment, new heavens, new earth. What lies beyond that? Our imaginations can only catch a glimpse at what God has in store for all eternity. Now refocus our attention on where we are right now. So we go back, we look back, and we look forward. This age where we live as physical human beings is just a sliver of the timeline. God, in his eternal plan for humanity, placed us here on this earth at the same time that Satan and his demons occupy it. But Satan's world is not the goal. God's future for us isn't along the path Satan has chosen for himself. This age, ruled by Satan, isn't the norm. Rather, it's an aberration. The term aberration is defined as the act of departing from the right, the normal, or the usual course. The way of God has existed eternally. It will continue existing eternally in the future, but this age brought on by Satan's sin is a temporary departure from the preferred course. It is allowed by God for his great purpose, but this life is far from what he would call normal. What God would call normal would be a spirit world. This, again, is just a short time. Now, what Satan wants to do is cut or cause a detour, I guess we would say, in God's plan. If we go to Luke chapter 4, we can see what God did, that is, what Satan did with Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 1, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they ended, he was hungry. Verse 5, the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, what we are to inherit is the kingdom of God. So he is showing the inheritance of Christ. Now, sometimes we don't think in those terms. You don't think that Jesus Christ would be an inheritor, but he is. And he is going to inherit, has inherited, actually, the kingdom, and we are co-heirs, according to what we read in Galatians and also in Romans. So he's showing him his inheritance. And what he's saying here is, look, you don't have to go through all these problems. You don't have to hang on a stake. What I will do is give you all these kingdoms right now. He showed him all the kings of the world in a moment of time. The devil said, all this authority I will give you, so it's not only inheritance, but also the authority over that inheritance. And their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Of course, Satan is a liar too. So you got to start, you know, rightly dividing the word of God. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So basically, that's what we're looking at right now, aren't we? When it comes to inheritance of the kingdom of God, we are in one sense, and we don't think of it this way, but we're thinking, I want what I want now. I'm not going to wait for it, and I will be angry in order to get it. I will be a vigilante in order to get it, revenge. I will be resentful in order to get my way, and it's all a matter of little things. Here, Christ was being offered a kingdom, but with us, most of the time, I think if you stop and think about it, we get upset and we take this detour over really small things. We decide to get angry, to get upset over such minor, minor situations, right? Tremendously minor situations. Because God has placed us, and I know we were talking about this about 3 days ago, about situations that come up, and I said, you know, Marion, if we can go through the little problems that come up in this age, and it wasn't a problem between my wife and I, it was just a situation, you know, these things come up, and they may be between mates, they may be with kids, or they may be with relationships with other people, but if we can go through these situations, and God sees that we are able to function in a proper way where there's imperfection, he is not going to worry about us at all when it comes to being around perfect individuals, when all things are made perfect. Because remember, that time is coming. So we have this imperfect world, this aberration. It's not normal at all. It's an aberration. In Satan's world, where we're dealing with the entire world that is so messed up, so corrupted, and more so as time goes along, and we're dealing with the little things that we bear with, and they're small, It's minor. And if we can get through those, God knows that there's not going to be a problem in the future. It just isn't going to happen. So he made us physical, and he made us to be tested. It's a test. We are being tested. Manna was small. You know, when you stop to think of what God said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy, I gave you manna to be tested. Now, is that a major test? Eating manna for 40 years? Throw in a few quail? Is that a major test? Not to have leeks and Brussels sprouts? We can throw that in there. And the answer is, really, are we really being tested? God says in Romans, and you remember the scripture too, that the trials in this life are not worthy to, if we go through those and we win the medal, so to speak, we're still not worthy really for that big reward. It's incomparable. You know, really, if God wanted us to inherit eternal life, he could have taken us, and he does want us to, but he could have taken us through more major problems than we have, couldn't he? Big, big problems. He could have all of us being sawn asunder. How'd you like that? To be in the kingdom, you've got to be sawn asunder. At least you should go like this, brethren. No, we don't want that. But God could have done that. He could have. Could be a lot rougher than it is. You might say, well, my husband's bad, but I'm not being sawn asunder. Okay? My wife is hard to put up with once every 5 years. But at least I'm not being sawn asunder. It's small stuff. In comparison, it's not something where we really deserve God's kingdom. God's kingdom is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift, isn't it? But still, God is going to test us to see where our heart is. I mentioned that being lifted up is used quite a bit in the scripture. In Proverbs, it tells us that our heart devises our ways. Our heart devises our ways. So what God is doing is he's not taking a look at the outside. If you go to the Proverbs, you see that, well, let me go to this psalm. Actually, I think it's pretty good to get the point across. Psalm 55 and verse 21. David is speaking here. Contemplation of David is what I have. And what he says is the following, concerning someone that is trying to pull the wool over his eyes, so to speak. Psalm 55 and verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. War was in his heart. Now, God doesn't look at the outside then. How many of you have had a salesman be very smooth, and you bought it? You look back and you say, his personality was so good, but he really fooled me, really pulled the wool over my eyes. Oh, I could raise my hand, you know, that, yeah, absolutely. In fact, I've got a situation going on right now with the transmission on my car, and you look and you see where it's caused when you accelerate. It's like the front tires are vibrating, but they tell me that the ones who balance them tell me, well, that's not a problem, it's the transmission. So you take them to a transmission specialist and they say, yeah, you know, when you go up the hill, we tested this thing and it's like driving over 2x4s. And I think, I drive the car all the time. It's not like driving over 2x4s. There's a little vibration there. Your transmission needs to be changed. And then you go to a forum on the problem, and I ask, when I accelerate, why do I get vibration? They said, because you have a couple mounts that are broken. So what do you think I'm going to start, with a $2,100 transmission or with a $65 mount? I'm going to start with the mounts, right? But they're smooth. These guys are smooth. And you think, take it somewhere else. Get two or three witnesses. The problem there is if you get three false witnesses, now what do? Because they may all want a transmission job, right? You got to find somebody who's honest. So their heart is smooth, but they want my money. And I'm not going to let them have it too soon. They can have my wife's grocery money, but not mine. We're dealing with a heart then. What is in the person's heart? What is, though, in our heart? And that's what we have to ask ourselves. What is in our heart? Now, we know what our heart is tempted with, but what do we really want to do? I was talking to one of the members who has an older brother, and the older brother said, well, this person should be blown away. Well, that was in their heart, and it became very evident that that was in their heart. But for us, you know, we know, we have those thoughts maybe, but we can't keep those thoughts. But maybe on other issues, we have a heart that is not right. We have to be constantly checking our heart. And God has given us a spirit to be convicted, to know what is there. It's not just that God knows what's in our heart, but we are to know what's in our heart too. So what are some of the descriptions of an uplifted heart? When we go back to Deuteronomy 9, let's go back there, Deuteronomy chapter 9, we can see what happened to the Israelites. And I'll go back over just a couple of verses in Deuteronomy 8 here. Deuteronomy chapter 8. He said, the problem with your heart being lifted up in verse 14, when your heart is lifted up, you forget the Lord your God. If Jesus Christ's heart would have been lifted up and he would have said, you know, I deserve the kingdoms now, I shouldn't have to go through all of this, then he would have forgotten the admonition of his father and what he was supposed to go through. He was supposed to go through testing and suffering. Christ was tempted actually, in all things. And we will be tempted in all things. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness, and verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. Now, Bill saved me 5 minutes, sir. I don't have to go to Daniel. Daniel 4 says it all, and he went to the end, verse 34, verse 35, where he praised God. He realized what happened. His heart had been lifted up, is what happened. And it was all about Nebuchadnezzar. I have done all of this. He forgot that God is the one that gave him the expertise, the skill, the ability to build such a vast kingdom. It's interesting, if you go four chapters forward there in Daniel 8, you'll see at the end of time, it says, and it's called the latter time, talking about the man of sin, it says there that he magnifies his heart. So that tells us we don't want to magnify our heart. It is not about us. God can raise stones, and he can give that stone the Holy Spirit. Once it's a stone and dust, what's the difference? He can give that stone the Spirit anytime he wants, and he can do a work through it. Because Christ said, look, if these people don't cry out and praise me, then the very stones themselves will do so. And he said, I can raise up stones to do the work. So who are we? Well, we're just stones. So we cannot be lifted up. Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 and 5. Do not think in your heart. So God tells us what not to think. After the Lord your God has cast them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Because of my righteousness, I have all of these nice things. Well, what if we're born in Rwanda? We don't have much that's nice. We sweep out a dirt floor every day. We have rain dripping through the ceiling every night when it rains. So, did we choose where we were going to be born? And the answer is no. We need to meditate on these things so we can be humble Humility is the opposite of pride. So don't think it's because of your righteousness. In fact, he said at one point, you're stiff-necked. Now, if we are righteous, brethren, we can go before God and say, I have been righteous, I have been following you, but we have to make sure and say, it's because of you that I've been following you. Always give the credit to God. It's not wrong to say, I've been righteous, because righteousness is keeping the commandments. It's just a matter of giving credit to God. Verse 7, notice, when they were high-minded, what happened? They were rebellious. Verse 7, chapter 9 and verse 7. Verse 8, they were provoking God. Do we provoke? Verse 12, they corrupted my ways. They built this golden image. Do we corrupt God's ways? This is what high-mindedness does. Verse 13, stiff-necked. Actually, it says rebellion again here, but that means literally we don't change. God is not going to make changes in me. Verse 23, it says they did not believe because they were high-minded. You did not obey my voice. Chapter 10 and verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments. But do you see the word heart in there too? So when it comes to the way we think and what we emotionally want, when I think of heart, it's like it has to do with my emotions. So when my emotions kick in, what do I want? Do my emotions bring out anger? Or do my emotions bring out, I love God, I really want to serve God, and I know I have these temptations, but I am going to follow God's way. Emotionally, we are completely and totally committed. Oftentimes, the problems of the past bring out the wrong emotions. And we always want to come back to, no, I've made a commitment. I have this covenant with God. That's going to make up and prompt my emotions to kick in the right way. When you go through Proverbs, it's interesting, and I won't go through all these Proverbs because it would take way too much time, but if you do a study of what an uplifted heart does, it says it devises wickedness. Now, you can go to a number of fairly good movies, TV shows, and it shows the bad guys, and they're devising plans. That's because their heart is lifted up. They want something now. They're not willing to wait for the kingdom. Of course, they don't know anything about the kingdom at all. But when we want something now, we have to have it now. And it can be the smallest thing. We want our way. Is that the way we should be? Or is that an uplifted heart? It says in one of the Proverbs that we are subtle. Can you think of what Satan did when he started thinking, well, you know, God has told me this plan, and we can only speculate, but God has told me this plan. I'm not going to be the big cheese. It's others. We got this 56 billion people that aren't even born yet that God is going to make out of the dust of the ground, take 6,000 years, and put them in his family, and they're all going to be in better positions than I'm in. Now, he goes back to the angels to tell him this plan, because God gets the three cherub together to let him know what's on his mind. And he tells those cherub, you know, you're going to be serving. Of course, you're going to be in higher positions than the other angels. You're going to have very high positions. Remember, the cherubim, there's two cherubim over the throne in the inner temple. Only two. There would have been three. Although Satan stuck with the three, he likes the Trinity. But he probably went back and said, now, I want to let you in on the plan of God. Now, we need to respect God. I don't want you feeling bad about this. God is going to create beings over all of us. Now, please, we need to honor God in this, but I am hurt. But I need to get over it. And you may feel hurt, and you should get over it too. Now, they may never have had the thought of being hurt, but he put it in their mind, probably, well, you should be hurt too. And all of them are starting to talk, and yeah, you know, maybe that isn't the best thing. I remember being in a situation years and years ago where we were serving under a minister, and this other associate is there, and I'm in the car with him, and he starts saying, well, you know, the church pastor should be doing this, shouldn't he? And I thought, well, I never thought of it. Don't you think he should treat us a little bit differently here? And I said, well, I never really thought about that. And here he is, you know, putting all these thoughts. Well, his demise came. It wasn't too long from God's standpoint of view. And it was all these thoughts about the church pastor is really not doing things right. He's really hurting us. And I'm sitting there, first year out, you know, as naive as can be, not knowing. You don't know what is wrong unless somebody devises a plan or devises a thought saying he's wrong. Well, no doubt that's what Satan the devil did. You know, he's wrong. So when it comes to administrative things, is that sin? And the answer is no, it's not sin. Sin is sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. But we get upset over administration too. And we have to be able to know what is important and what is not important. So Satan was very subtle. High-mindedness is subtle. Satan didn't come back, or Lucifer, who had become Satan, didn't come back yelling and screaming about God's plan. He was smooth. It's forward and it's perverse, according to Proverbs. High-mindedness is perverse. High-mindedness is also deceitful. So we have to think, is deceit in my heart? Now, there's a difference between not telling everything you know, because God says we're a fool if we tell everything we know. But to be deceitful, that means to hurt someone because we don't tell them what they should know. That's deceit. Backslider is used, meaning you think about, maybe it would have been best if I never would have been called. You slide back. Have you ever had the thoughts, it would be better if I just were never called? That's high-mindedness. Those thoughts can come because of trials that come up, right? They can. Pride, of course. And it also says the gifts of high-minded people destroy high-minded people. So we have to be very careful in judgment that we don't accept gifts that would interfere with our judgment. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. Uzziah was a very righteous king. 2 Chronicles 26. And it got to him. 2 Chronicles 26. And then we're going to go to the wrap-up, the historic event that will be historic. It's not not right now. Kings, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. Uzziah was righteous, and notice what his downfall was. Verse 14, Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, slings, to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. Where do you think they came from? You know, we see these medieval documentaries. We see the progression of army weaponry. Well, Uzziah evidently was responsible for some of that. So his fame spread far and wide. He was marvelously helped till he became strong. But when he was strong, guess what happened? So we can, when we have too much, we can be proud. That can be our downfall. So we can have pride for many reasons. that this was his destruction, and he was a righteous king up until this time. So we can be righteous, and then we can fall down. I still remember a sermon that was in Big Sandy, Texas. It was at the end of June 1968, because we were on our way to our first pastorate. Never forget the sermon and the man, and I reminded him when he was going out of the church of the sermon that he gave, actually. He said, it's not how you begin, it's how you end. So you could have 50 years in the church. You know, we're almost at 50 years in the church. We were baptized in March of 1963, so it's almost 50 years now that we've been baptized. But to God, that doesn't mean anything. It's not how you begin, it's how you end. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up. Now, is God going to test us with trials to make sure we stay humble? And the answer is yeah. Tests will come along. I thought after 40 years in the church, the trials were all over because 40 is the number of trial. I didn't realize that they start at 40. Some of them have, but God doesn't quit. He doesn't let us on. He loves us. He corrects us. And he wants to know what's in our heart at all times. He just does. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests, because he went into the temple to burn incense, I believe it was. He shouldn't have been there. And he got leprosy, and he was a leper the rest of his life. All because this righteous king's heart was lifted up. Now, what God has, and we'll go to one scripture here on the third point. 1 Corinthians 15:42. God brings us to the point of immortality. Verse 42, so is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. We start in this dust. And as long as we're in this dust, brethren, we will go through trials. And God is going to check to see if our heart is going to be lifted up. He'll test us to see if it's all about me. This is 1 Corinthians 15. This week, we can start thinking, maybe, is this situation about me? Can I compromise here? Do I have to make as big of an issue over this as I emotionally want to? Is it that big? And oftentimes, it's like, it is not that big. This is small. We can let it go. Most things we can let go. We just can. That's how we can live in peace. If it's a matter of obedience to God's law, breaking God's law, that's something different. That's something major. Most things are minor. They just are. I get upset at minor things myself. We all are the same. I know what you're going through because I know what I'm going through. So I know what Satan is trying to bug me with. He'll take these little things and it's like, well, who do they think they are? Don't they know who I am? Only it doesn't come out that way. It's never expressed that way. I don't think that way. Those words don't go through my brain. So you can't relate to that. You know, like maybe it does happen to some, but those words actually don't go through my mind. It's just that it's a feeling of high-mindedness that you could express that way if you're really honest with ourselves. It's like, I'm being overlooked here. I'm being rejected here. That's more how it comes, right? Overlooked. How do you think Satan felt? Overlooked and rejected. When we have that feeling, it's like, wrong source. How can dust be overlooked? Dust is on the ground. Dust is what we step on. How can dust be overlooked? And what man does, the reason that we worship God first and foremost with our heart, our soul, and our mind is because God is the one that counts. And all the rewards come at the end of our life. Our reward will be brought with Jesus Christ when he comes, according to Revelation. That's when the reward comes. So can we wait? Can we be overlooked this entire life and then be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God? I say that facetiously. I know we're going to be more. But really, can we be overlooked in this entire life and wait for our reward? And the answer is, yeah. As long as we realize that God is responsible for appointment in all things. He's the one that has established our crown. But we start in this body of corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. That's going to be quite an event. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. We're going to become a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. Right now, we're in the natural, and we're being tested to see what's in our heart. So let's make sure that we check our heart. We have God's Spirit. God's Spirit was there to convict our heart. Actually, the Spirit is in our heart. That's where it's placed, our mind and heart. So I think it's very important. I actually labeled this sermon, Testing Our Heart. Why? Why is our heart tested? It's a must. God doesn't want Satan's around. He's testing us to see whether he can depend on us throughout all eternity. And I hope that we can go through this week and this sermon will be on our minds a little bit more and we can think, What is my heart telling me? Where is my heart? If it's not in the right place, ask God to change it so we have a heart like his and like David's.